trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 10:42. I'm going to start with 43. Mark 10:42. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is simply given to you to get your head straight, ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything distracting you or bothering you in life, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any sin, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you are a teachable student of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your many, many blessings, the many facets of your grace that you have revealed through members of the body of Christ, and most of all through your Son. And we thank you, Father, that you have so orchestrated history that we become beneficiaries, I should say, of what you have done and what you have given. And thank you, Father, for calling us and for electing us who have had faith. And we thank you for the finished work of your Son that makes this all possible, and for this instruction on how to walk in life so that we may prosper. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to prosper our souls through wisdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we've been noting, and we finished last night with the wrong attitude of the Corinthians, who played favorites with their various teachers. And that's because they were fleshly, so they viewed their teachers from the vantage point of the flesh. Therefore, they looked at their human characteristics, and all of us are attracted to different human characteristics. Some may like a teacher that's very intellectual. Some may like a teacher that is more simple. Some may like a there's all kinds. Some may like a handsome teacher, which is obviously you're blessed here, and and, all of that. And what is that? It's all looking at and not seeing God in the leader. And that's what makes the great leader, is that he's spiritual. And they didn't see that because they weren't spiritual themselves. So out of fellowship with God, you don't see spirituality in anybody. If that kind of leadership is elected or promoted or gains power, that organization or organism, think like a family as an organism, but it's also an organization, same with the church, it sinks into confusion without proper leadership. Natural gifts of charisma and human intellect are of little value when it comes to leading spiritually. What is of value is complete dependence on the grace of God, a heart that is completely His, as we'll see quoted by in the Old Testament. Again, what is of value is complete dependence on the grace of God, sacrifice, and determined obedience to God and His Word. And so the leader, in our last, we're just finishing up point two, the leader is not elected by men, but by God. One cannot make himself a leader. No one can elect themselves to a certain spiritual gift or qualify by taking coursework. Now, when I say coursework, I do mean preparation, and all of us are to prepare for wherever God has placed us in the body of Christ. Now, we're placed in the body of Christ at salvation, but we don't function properly in that gift, in that ministry that God has given you, until we mature. And so what we're preparing for is the function in our place in the body of Christ, and we prepare for that. But no one can say, well, I'm preparing to be a pastor teacher. If he hasn't been given the gift, he cannot do so properly. God has these set up. The three things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, it's various gifts, various ministries, and various effects. And of those three things, that combination, God has predetermined just for you. He determines that. And when you're ready, and He's the one who can see that because He's the one who can see your heart, when you're ready, He will promote you into that function. Now, that doesn't mean you don't serve at all before you get to that place. Of course you do. But there's a manifestation of what is specific to you that God has graced you out with in terms of your spiritual gift, in terms of your specific function in the body of Christ that will come to its fruition like a ripened fruit, and you will function in that. But all along the way, you're a servant. Again, if we determine not to serve the whole time that we're training to maturity, then we're not actually training properly, in fact, because that is producing in you humility, a service of others, and giving you and actually training you for your spiritual gift as well, whatever that may be. So the education of a pastor before he begins to teach is of extreme importance, but that is not what determines his spiritual gift. I imagine that there are many men who have graduated seminaries with theological degrees that do not have the gift of pastor teacher. And for those who do, upon graduation or whenever they get ordained, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're promoted. God has that timing and place. Same for a deacon, same for any administrator in the church, same for anyone anywhere who's going to operate in any kind of spiritual leadership. If we take upon things that we have no capacity for, we fail at them. And there's not a problem with that. You have to accept that. We all do that. And when you see that it fails, you just have to, you know, your initial reaction usually isn't very good. But with time gone on, you humble yourself and just say, I wasn't ready. That's all. And you will be. This is a beautiful passage in 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What a beautiful passage. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Notice the word completely. You know, I'm not playing games with the flesh and God. I don't have the struggle. I mean, there's always a struggle within me between the flesh and the spirit, but you know, I have matured to where I prefer the spiritual life over the fleshly life. And and as we know, the eyes of the Lord see much, much more than the overt appearance. And so here he says, what is he looking for? A heart. And that's not the pump beating in your chest. That's the part of the soul that is the real you. And so it's more than overt appearance and behavior. His eyes look upon the heart, and he finds those who are dedicated completely to him. We know that you can't be a good leader if you're not. You just can't be. So, though charismatic men with selfish motives may fool a lot of people, and certainly we see in the early church, the Galatians were fooled, the Corinthians were fooled. Paul, in his letters, when he writes about all the time false teachers. Same with the other epistles, the false teachers. Same with John, and John's first epistle is all about false teachers. And those were Gnostics that invaded the church, and those, some of those people, ministers of Satan, if you will, they claim to be ministers of light, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, but they're not. And they're influential, they're motivational, they're charismatic. And just because they have all those things, I mean, they're lovely to listen to and quite persuasive, humanly, that means nothing. You know what that means? It means they're good salesmen. That's basically what they are. And there's nothing wrong with that if you're selling cars. But when it comes to the spiritual life, we're not using salesmanship or marketing techniques. We're giving the truth in the place for each of us as God has placed us. So these kind of things, though, don't fool the Lord. The Lord always finds his leaders in every generation. You know, if you look through the history of the Christian church, there's always someone who rises up. And there's probably many, many more. I won't say probably. There definitely are many, many more that we don't know of who became great leaders in the Christian church. But they're just not recorded in the history books. But you take like Martin Luther, right? Now, and I don't agree with everything that Martin Luther taught. And actually, he seemed to get kind of anti-Semitic near the end of his life. But when he did nail those 95 articles to the doors of the Catholic churches, and then those things were published. You know what Martin Luther had on his side? The printing press. Those 95 articles were printed, thousands of them, and sent out, and people all over were able to read them. That salvation was by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the king asked him, a Holy Roman Emperor at the time, I think it was Edward V, somebody the Fifth, called him to a council, called the Council of Worms. And they brought, and people said to Luther, don't go, don't go. And he said, though there are evil men there, I must go, and I must state the truth, or else I'm in trouble with God. I'm paraphrasing what he said, but I'd rather be in trouble with them than in trouble with him. And so he went, and he boldly proclaimed, and I'll give the quote to you sometime, I think. I just read it. It's beautiful. When they had all of Martin Luther's books that he had written, all his articles on the table, and they said, refute those to him. They ordered him to refute them. And he stood right there and said, I cannot. And at the risk of his own life, he stood up as a leader. And there's probably millions of those that have happened that are not recorded in human history. So God looks upon the heart. He knows the great leaders that are there. And he is going to what? Strongly support them. That's why you just have to be, grow up spiritually. You just have to pick up your cross and follow him. You just have to be a servant of him. And God is going to do what needs to be done. Right? The doors are going to open. And that's God's support. You know, God didn't ask Moses to split the Red Sea. God split the Red Sea. He said, Moses, you lead. That's what Moses could do. Moses can't draw water from a rock. God draws water from a rock. But he said, Moses, you teach, you lead, you guide. You do what you can do. I fill in the rest. So, third point is the master's master principle. Servant and slave of all. And there's been a lot of this, hasn't there? Well, I mean, the majority of this teaching so far has been the servant. Because this is exactly what makes the great leader and the great believer. So in Mark 10:42, servant and slave of all. And we've already been in this passage. And it won't be the last time we come to it in this study either. Verse 42, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, of the heathen, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. This is the revolutionary principle of leadership that he brings. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your diakonos. It's the word for deacon. But we're not all deacons. The word here means servant. Just as it is, it's translated perfect here in the New American Standard. Servant. The servant of all. And what is being great is what? Promoted. This is true greatness in the spiritual life. You know, there's a great where I'm selfishly want to be great and better than everybody else out of selfish motives. That we could also use the word great, but that's not what he's talking about here at all. He's actually referring to those who are great in the kingdom of God. Who are they? They're actually the servants. Who are great amongst the leaders of the Gentiles? The ones who lord it over. They force people to follow. Those are the great ones. Are they great? Not according to this definition. And so, ones who are great among you, truly great in the kingdom of God, are the ones who are the servants. And whoever wishes to be first, and here I truly believe he's talking about being a leader. In whatever realm, you know, where you are going to lead, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be doulos, slave of all. And that's perfectly translated there, slave. And a slave is under the authority of his master. But you know what's great? There's something coming up that's great. I mean, it's all great, isn't it? But there's something coming up that where there's Peter, right? Again, we're going to go back to 1 Peter 4, where he talks about us being stewards, a steward. And what a steward is one who manages a household. And what it refers to is anybody who has charge of anything in a great house. So let's say in a big house there's a head chef, he's a steward. There's a head butler, he's a steward. There's a chief maid, a woman, lady of the house, she's a steward. The accountant is a steward. Even the ones who take care of the kids before they're of age, they're stewards. They're given charge of that. But do they own the kids? Do they own the kitchen? Does the head chef own the food or the kitchen? No. And so often in the ancient world, your head chef, your head butler, the guy who takes care of the kids, he's a slave. Very, very often they were slaves. They were also freemen too, but they were slaves, many of them. And so being a slave, but they had authority. The master said, run the kitchen. Now, how would you get in trouble here, or how would your life go sour under a good master? Of course, this can't be a tyrant. And of course, our master, you can't get in a better master than Lord Jesus Christ. When would you get in trouble? When you don't run the kitchen well. But if you love your Lord, the master of the house, and you love, therefore, his house, you love his people, his children, so you cook with vigor. You run a perfect kitchen as best that you can. Why? Because you love him and therefore you love his things. And when you're taking this spoon and stirring your soup, it's not your spoon. Right? But you're given charge of it. Nothing we have in this world is ours. Nothing. But you've been entrusted with it as a steward. And that's how we can be a slave and also be great or first in the kingdom of God. You just got to care for the things of God. Care for the people of God. What has God graced you out with? Those are the grace gifts. And in fact, that's what the passage says, a steward of his grace. Meaning everything that he's gifted me with, I take fantastic care of it. That's all he's asking us to do. So when the Bible uses the word servant to describe the chosen of God, he uses servant much more than God uses leader. For instance, what would be a leader or the master of the house, his name would be in the Greek kurios, Lord or master. It can also be used for a father. That word can be used for a king. Lord. Now, does he ever call Moses Lord Moses? No. And I've personally never even thought about this hard enough to actually see the simple message in this. He doesn't call David Lord David. When God addresses his leaders, he calls them servant. And they are leaders. For instance, and I said this last night, if you look up in the Bible in a concordance and you look up sentences that have both the word Moses and leader in it, there's two verses. And in both cases, the word leader doesn't refer to Moses at all. It refers to someone else. But if you type in, and of course, in our day and age, how wonderful we have these computers that do all this work for us. If you type into your concordance, Moses and servant, all of a sudden the page fills. And you get 92 verses of Moses and servant. And that word servant always refers to Moses. So this is what God says of Abraham. Genesis 26:24, my servant Abraham, he's the father of our faith. Numbers 12:7, my servant Moses. Numbers 14:24, my servant Caleb. 2 Samuel 3:18, my servant David. 20 times that's used. Job 1:8, my servant Job. Isaiah 42:1, my servant, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage, and I'll go back for those who are writing it down if you want to get that down. In that passage of Isaiah 42:1, we are going to go to that passage because it's when he says, my servant, he's speaking of the Lord. And then he gives, Isaiah the prophet gives the characteristics that are within the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. And we can pluck each one of them out and say, this is a servant of God who is a great leader. There's no greater leader than our Lord, and even he is called by the Father servant. That's one of his many titles. He's also called Lord because he deserves to be. But when Lord is used, it's always used of God. I mean, generally, you can use Lord of people in the Old Testament, it is used of some people. You go to the New Testament, the word Kyrios is only used of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never used of a man. And that's very telling. So, and then we come to the believer. You know, my servant Moses, my servant Caleb, my servant Job, my servant the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about you? Go to John 12, please. John 12, 23. You know, it truly is amazing to me where God leads us. I never know where we're going. I really don't. And it's exciting for me. I know I'm going to do Joshua, but then it pops into my head, let's do a doctrine of leadership. I truly believe the Holy Spirit leads me to do those things. And then when I delve into this, I think I know where I'm going with the study, but then when I study it, God leads where He leads. And it's just as exciting and new for me as it is for you. It's wonderful. This pressing upon us is servanthood, right? It's important in a local assembly. And for what? You know, even if we were to remain where we are and that's our size, that's fine, of course. But if we were to expand, the core group that have been here, like you guys that are here and those online that have been going along with us all along, if we were to expand, go above ground, right, and new people would come in who don't know anything. So many people in this world, they don't even know good manners to sit still and listen. They have an inability to listen for an hour long. And they're going to be ignorant of the things of God. And we can't be exclusive to such people because that's why God has us here. After He grows us up, I think, I don't know, because I don't even know where I'm going tomorrow, but I think He's going to grow us up there somewhere. I think. And we have all got to be servants to serve those who comes, call them the masses, whatever, who are uneducated in the things of God and the Word of God. They'll probably be rude, they'll be dumb for sure, because they don't know, just like we all were when we started. And it's our job to serve them so that they come to know the things that we've enjoyed. And that's very important. And as God promotes, God will not promote a man until they're ready. God certainly won't promote a local assembly until we're ready. And you know, boy, I'd love to rush that along, but I can't do that either. And it's an important thing. Everything that we study is God is preparing us as part of this ministry is to not just impact the world through the internet as we're doing, but also here in Salem. I do believe that. John 12:23. So we come to the believer. If he is going to serve Christ by serving his people, Christ says here plainly, he must hate his worldly fleshly life. The word, Greek word hate, meseo, it does mean hate. It means to demean. You know, if you love the flesh, right, you can't have two masters. You can't say you love Christ and also love the flesh. And only you and you alone know that, if you love your flesh. I mean, it's definitely certain aspects of our flesh that we still have an attraction to, and we fight that. But if, you know, if you're fighting the good fight of faith and you're fighting the influences and temptations of the flesh, it truly means that you love the Lord. You want the spiritual life more than you want the flesh, even though you lose some battles. And we all do, because we're all sinners till the day we die. But if you love the fleshly life, then you are not a servant of Christ. Even he said, if you love your mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. You can't pick up your cross and follow me, because the servant must go where the Lord goes. And we're going to return to that in 1 Peter 4, because Peter describes the leader in 1 Peter 5. You see that in context. We see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are called to suffer as he suffered. And if I love my fleshly life, that is not going to happen at all. So, he must hate his worldly fleshly life and he must love his new life that is Christ. Look at John 12:23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Oh, his cross is looming. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. He's talking about his own death here. But if it dies, and he will, it bears much fruit. And it did. He who loves his psuche is a Greek word, life. It refers to the soul life, not just your physical life. And if he wanted to talk about the physical life in some way, and therefore, and a lot of people interpret it that way, and they become ascetics. So like, there's still ascetics around today, but back in the first several centuries of the church, the monastic lifestyle, the monk, was very prominent, and they were looked up to. And what they said to themselves, we're losing our lives. I mean, we're denying ourselves physically of things, food and certain pleasures and comforts. And is he referring to that at all? No. He's referring to the soul life. And what was that soul life before him? It was a love of the flesh and the world. What else could you love? It was a love of people above him. You couldn't love him as an unbeliever. You couldn't even know him. And so that's what it talks about here is the life. It means the old life, the old conscience. The old conscience had in it, what did you honor? What did you value before salvation? What did you honor and value in your old life? Money, comfort, whatever it was an idol. But now that has been replaced. Whatever was lord over you before, which was the flesh in the world, and in its various manifestations. Now your Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your master. You know that stupid teaching, he's not Lord at all until he's Lord of all? It's so stupid. He is Lord, whether you know it or not. And so that's what he refers to here. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Meaning the hatred of the old life. That old life was against him. It doesn't at all mean asceticism. It means the old way of thinking, the old lifestyle, the old loves, the old idols, all of them I now detest. They're against him. They're evil. They're fallen. All of it is of a fallen world, a fallen nature that has opposed God, sinned against God, rebelled against God. And so keeping it is like we do have eternal life, but keeping it means holding on to it in this life as I walk in it. Keeping it like I hold on to the spiritual life and I'm not letting it go. No matter what people or circumstances do to me, I will not let go of it. It's mine. It's who I am now. It's been gifted to me. I'm a child of light. And no one's taken that light from me. That's what it means to keep it, to hold it. And he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so that means a prosperous and blessed soul. There's material blessings involved as well, but those we cannot determine. Because some do not receive material blessings, some receive hardly any material blessings, and some receive quite a bit. So that's up to God. But one thing all of us receive when we're honored by the Father is a blessed and prosperous soul. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Joy. Perfect joy. God's joy. You're content. And like Peter says when he talks about don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. He says in verse 13, he says, but you rather rejoice. Rejoice? Yes, rejoice. Because you're suffering for Christ's sake. Why would we suffer for Christ's sake? Only if we're following him. The world loves its own. The world does not persecute those who act like them. It's the spiritual that grates against the world. They hate it. They hate the Lord. They hate grace. They hate spirituality. They hate God. And so when you're manifesting Jesus Christ to the world, they hate you. And therefore you get persecuted. And so when you're getting persecuted, unjustly treated, unfair suffering, it's not your fault. I mean, it has come upon you because you are a believer. You should rejoice because you can say, wow, I must actually be pretty spiritual. I mean, it's a guarantee. It's like a note from God saying, you are not a lover of the flesh. I have seen that your heart is wholly mine. And so you know what? I allowed you to get persecuted for it. Rejoice. In that passage, he does talk about how we will be exalted at the judgment seat of Christ. So notice the, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant be also. Where did Christ go? He went where the Father called him to go. Pick up your cross and follow him. He was called to go into the Sanhedrin. He went. He was called to go before Pilate. He went. He was called to preach in Galilee and all the areas around there at the Sea of Galilee. And he went. He was called to go to Jerusalem and preach there where they hated him, where they were searching to kill him. He went. He went where the Father asked him to go, despite the persecution, despite any of the consequences. He went. So you picture yourself with your own little cross going where the Father has called you to go. So it's a revolutionary principle, and even the disciples had a hard time with it. That's right. I mean, he's got this teaching, and then you've got James and John asking mom to give them promotion, so they're campaigning for it, and then we have the disciples arguing with each other over who's the greatest. They had a really hard time with this. Like, it can't be. That's how new it is. That's how new it was to them. It's not that God didn't teach us in the Old Testament. It's just that it was never around. How many good kings in Israel do we have? Right? Literally, how many good kings? I'd say maybe 4 out of like 40. I wouldn't even say 4. It might even be 3. As Josiah, Hezekiah did a pretty good job. Definitely David did a good job. Pretty much all the rest were idol-worshipping, greedy, self-serving jerks who did not want to serve the people. They wanted the people to serve them. And so here comes our Lord with this principle and just shakes the world up just like he did. Let's go back to Mark 10. Verse 43 again. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So we see James and John asking for promotion. They likely figured that if they asked first, the promotion would be theirs. But as we see, these promotions have already been selected or elected by the Father. The term servant is not attractive to most people. It's a degrading or demeaning word. It immediately sounds to most the same as low prestige, low respect, and low honor. You know, to be a servant. It's amazing. You know, we have, I do not think that slavery is a good thing. So don't get me wrong. I think it's evil. But it has been a fact of human history since the beginning. Since the beginning. Not just in the American South. Before then, you know, before the Civil War, nation after nation, you go through all throughout the back of history, there was always slavery. And we have Paul writing to slaves. There's a lot of these slaves. See, in the Roman Empire, you could be a slave and you could just be walking down the street. No one would really know you're a slave. The population of slaves in the Roman Empire was close to 30%. And a lot of them lived mostly like freemen. And believe me, no one wanted to be a slave. But it was a fact of life. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 that if you're a slave, don't seek to be freed. Don't seek for it. Because in God's eyes, you're not a slave. You're his freeman, is what he says. He says if you get released, fine. If you can find your freedom, great. Go for it. But he said don't fight for it. Remain a slave and follow your Lord. And, you know, this aspect of me actually serving others as if I am a slave. You know, now we have the freeman, because there's no slavery in our nation anymore. We have the freeman that actually acts as a slave to the other members of the human race. Serves them as Christ served us. And for almost everybody on this planet, that is a demeaning idea. And it's very unfortunate that it is so. Because the one man who was perfect in this world was a slave of all. Most people are not at all attracted to such a low-value role. But with Jesus, the term servant is synonymous with greatness. Right? Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. So to him, the two words are the same. The synonyms. Greatness and servanthood. The church, meaning the entire body of believers, is a community in which each serves the other. So here it is in Galatians 5:13, just put so succinctly and well. Paul saying, yeah, you're all free now in Christ, but guess what? Now you're free to serve one another. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And opportunity for the flesh means, yeah, I'm free, I'm saved, I have eternal life, I can't lose it, my sins are all forgiven, I'm clean in the eyes of God, and so can't I go back to or continue in mastery of the flesh, living in the old lifestyle, the fleshly lifestyle, feeding my lusts and desires, my personal lusts and desires? Can I do that? Absolutely. You have the freedom to do so. Are you going to lose your salvation? No. See, and you know, people who want to teach you can lose your salvation, they're trying to keep their congregations in line, I think. Because they don't want them out running around doing, you know, being riotous livers. Livers. Ruining their livers with riotous living. they don't want that. No, but you got to be true. Can you go out and live in the world and live under the mastery of your flesh? Of course you can. And be a believer? Yes. Still saved? Uh-huh. Still forgiven? Completely. Will any of those sins be brought up in heaven? Christ is going, I've been waiting for you. Is that going to happen? No. Not one sin will ever be brought up. It can't be brought up. That's double jeopardy. It was judged on Calvary. It shows us true motivation. God doesn't want you to do what you do because you're afraid. See, that's a master who's a tyrant. The master who's a tyrant says, you get in line or I'm going to kill you or your family. And then that's Joseph Stalin, that's Adolf Hitler, that's all the evil ones of the time. I was thinking, of Idi Amin, you know, that nasty guy in Uganda. Was it Uganda? I think it was. the people heralded him when he first came to power. They were like, finally, we have a man who's going to set us free and set everything right. Right? And they didn't see, the people were blinded. Of course, the British government promoted him to be where he was, but, you know, they're blinded by, just like the Corinthians. The Corinthians are electing leaders for themselves that are false teachers because they themselves are fleshly. And how could no one see the evil in this man? And yet he became one of the most evil tyrants of all time. This is a murderer, a mass murderer of his own people. The world is in desperate need of leaders. So our freedom is a freedom to serve, and it is not a degrading thing. It is exactly what the Lord has called us to be. The common idea of the leader who earns his position through his own personal greatness as well as his own personal campaigning, collecting votes, gathering followers, etc., is completely thrown out the window by Christ here. You know, it's unfortunate. You know, you think, could there be such a leader waiting in America now? And I wish there were. I'm sure there's plenty of good people out there, but Satan has rigged the system so badly that I don't think any of them would want to ever run for office even. You know, the days where we could have a George Washington who was just the super humble Christian man who wanted to serve the United States and not himself. Yeah, and he didn't have, he would have been elected over and over and over again. After his second term, he was like, I need to be out of here. I've done my service to the nation. If his final farewell address, you can go find that. It's recorded online. It's beautiful. His final farewell to America, when he's done with his second term of presidency, is gorgeous. It's beautiful. I highly recommend that. The leader is a patient server of all. Patient server of all. Because you serve everybody, right? Are they going to be like, wow, you know, you're really serving me. I'm going to be good now. No. No. You know, I'm really going to change. If you're, because we're called to serve not just the people we like, right? That's why the leader is called to be hospitable. That means he loves strangers. You know, if your best friend wants to stay at your house and you're like, oh, yeah, sure. But then here comes a stranger. Now, in the ancient world, when Christians traveled, they looked for fellow Christians to stay. It's not like there's Holiday Inns in every corner. The inns are few and far between where they can stay. And actually, back then, those inns that you could find a place to lodge were of a low, low moral character, generally. And so they didn't want to stay there. And that's why there, you see that word hospitable in the New Testament, because there were a lot of traveling Christians who needed places to stay. Now, that didn't mean that they stayed for 10 years either. But anyway, you know, when you're serving someone that you do not like, or say they're evil in some way, they're fleshly, they're carnal. Just because you serve them doesn't mean they're going to become spiritual. Not at all. And yet we're still called to do so. So a leader is a patient server of all, long before he is promoted by God. Since if he's not a patient server of all, he's not going to be a good leader. He's going to be terrible. He waits patiently and depends on God's timing. He doesn't market himself or campaign like we see James and John doing, but rather grows up spiritually while serving the body of Christ in any capacity he sees. A specific rank is not given to those who have prepared themselves for it. God promotes, we prepare, but what he promotes us to, where he places us in the body of Christ, is his call, not mine or ours. Our position in the body of Christ is given at salvation. The faithful, but we don't even know what that is. You don't know what that is. All right, if you do now, congratulations, that's great. But if, you know, when we start out, we don't know what that is. The faithful, the prepared, the spiritual would be promoted to function in their position when God determines. So it's not like he's waiting to give you a position. He's already given you one. He's waiting for you to be mature. If you're still waiting for this, he waits for the believer to be mature enough so that he can function in it. So how do you know? God opens the doors. God opens the doors and there's the opportunity and you're prepared as a servant. You see the opportunity to serve, you do it. Right? And when you do so, you will find that, wow, this is something that I seem to be gifted at. Seem to be. And that's the Greek word is charisma. You can say, hey, I got charisma. You do. That's the Greek word. It means a grace gift. Charisma. That's what's used for the spiritual gifts, that word. So how do we know? God opens the doors. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, and that's a comforting thing. Just like my gift, I don't have to figure out what gift I should have. Right? God picks it for you. I don't have to figure out what course or way to lead. God has already given you that course in His Word. Jesus Christ is the way. I don't have to figure out a plan for myself. No, God already did that for you. Basically, all I got to do is be a good steward and follow. It's all by grace. And so when I get see the opportunity, there's the work. God prepared it beforehand. He knew when and where and how and all of those details to get you there, to get you to the place where you had the opportunity. And because you are a positive believer who has grown up spiritually and you are a servant, you took that opportunity. And you discovered something along the way. There's something I'm gifted in. And I went for it and I found it. That's why, you know, this whole thing of, and I already stated this point, and I state it again, we do not have to wait to discover our spiritual gift to serve the body of Christ. While it's true that service will mature greatly within the function of the spiritual gift, until that time, there are many opportunities to serve the body of Christ in common things. They might be called common, they're every day, they're around us every day, but I don't think, you know, there's no like lesser work and greater work. I think that sounds kind of hokey to me, but you could call it that if you want. It is, I serve where I see that I can. If I have proper motivation, you know. Because motivation is key. If you find yourself, you find that you're doing something to be noticed by people, or you're finding you're doing something to be like, you know, impress God or others, you need to stop. You need, because you're not doing it right. You're wasting your time, and you're wasting other people's time. You should stop and grow. And when you grow, you will come to know when you're ready. And God will give you the opportunities. There it is. They're there for you beforehand. And as you do so in the right motivation, you do as you go along. And, you know, it's like someone who, say God has given someone the gift of administration and they're destined to be a deacon, but they don't know that yet. Some way, somehow, they're going to be a deacon in a Christian church somewhere. But they don't know that. They just started out. So they come to church one day, and everybody's running around doing stuff. And let's say people are behind, or they see an opportunity to help out someone in doing something in the church. But then they say to themselves, you know what? I don't know what my gift is, so I don't know if I should be doing this, so I'm just going to go sit down. And see, what you're failing to see is that when you see an opportunity to serve another member of the body of Christ, and it's there for you to do, that's God leading you into a lifestyle of service. You know, it's not just learning the Word of God. That's the first step. But it's also living it, applying it. And the same with service. I can learn, I can memorize every verse about service in the Bible. But if I don't ever actually serve, I am no servant. I don't even know what it's about. All I have is an academic knowledge of what servanthood is. Big deal. As Paul wrote, if you have all knowledge, but you lack love, you're nothing. Nothing. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 1 or 2. So serving within the less prominent tasks will develop both humility and the latent spiritual gift that will be used for the more prominent tasks. You know, and I've seen this. I was a lot of years at Grace Bible Church. Great trend. That was the greatest seminary that anybody could go to. You know, I had the training in history and languages I had to do on my own. But when it came to like church and seeing how it functions and seeing how people operate in a church, in a fairly large one, it's interesting. And boy, there were a lot of people, and I wouldn't say a lot. There were some people that it was obvious that they would not ever think of doing something that wasn't prominent, because they saw themselves as prominent. So, you know, there's a piece of trash on the floor. Just walk right by it. That's not my gift. Like Chris asked me today, somebody came by and took one of our, we gave away one of our pulpits that we never use to a school teacher. He wants to use it in his classroom. So we're like, yeah, we'll give it to you. And Chris asked me to help her take the pulpit upstairs earlier today. And I was like, absolutely not. I am a pastor teacher. I am not a lifter. I'm not taking that thing upstairs. You find a deacon to do that whenever they come to church. No, I'm just kidding. And of course, I'm just joking, but in essence, there's some in the body of Christ who actually harbor such an attitude. That's beneath me. It's ridiculous. So what I liken it to is a young man who wants to be CEO of the company but refuses to start in the mailroom. Right? There's a lot of this in our society. The kids who want $15 an hour to cook French fries. That's not worth $15 an hour. And then some of them started losing their free health care because they were making too much money, so then they asked for lesser hours. That's a fact. You know, what is that? It's just a laziness and an arrogance. Ignorance and arrogance always go together. I'll give you a great example. Sir Henry Francis Oliver. I'm sure you all know him. No, you don't. He joined the Royal Navy at age 12 in 1877. Age 12. The British Royal Navy, he joined the Navy in 1877. 51 years later, he became Admiral of the Fleet. He started as a cadet at 12. 51 years later, he served as a Rear Admiral in World War I and served with great distinction. And 51 years later, he became the Admiral. And since the Admiral of the Fleet never technically retires, but remains on the service list for the rest of his life, and since Oliver lived to be 100 years old, he was a member of the Royal Navy for 88 years. And that is a record that will never, ever be broken. He started at 12. He died an admiral. Now, that's all I know of this man's life. I'd really love to read a biography about him, but you think this guy was a hard worker, maybe? You think this guy plugged and worked and served? I mean, he's in the Navy. Of course he served. And he was patient. There's so little of that. Even in the Church of God, and people, they get in a rush to be what they don't have capacity for yet. And I just say yet. Give it some time. So go to 1 Corinthians 12:11. Sir Henry Francis Oliver. First Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. And he's talking here about spiritual gifts. As how? As he wills. Not as we will. He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's at salvation. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. So what he's saying here is the body is one, but it has many functions. Each member of the body has its own function. The foot has its function, it's not the function of the hand. Because I am not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, remember I did this, that's the monster on Monsters, Inc. Mike Wachowski, whatever his name is. And Mike Wachowski. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? In other words, we're all pastors, or we're all deacons, or we're all helps. Who's teaching? Who's serving? Who's leading? Who's doing the books? Who's out on the mission field evangelizing? It won't work that way. And so God has given to the church many, many different functions in the spiritual life. So it says, and again, verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body. How? Just as He desired. Not as I've desired. He's desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Right? One big finger. That's not a body. But now there are many members, but one body. So we're unified, as Paul writes so well in Philippians 2:2, in spirit, mind, purpose, and love. We're unified. Between your thinking and my thinking, our purposes should not be different. Our love should not be different. It's agape. And there's a wonderful definition of what that love is in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. So there's no confusion. You can't say, well, my agape is different than yours. No, it's not, because there's one definition of it, and it's in here, and it's the same one we all have. We should have a difference in spirit. You know, what our will is, what motivates us, and we shouldn't have a difference in mind, what our intellect is, in terms of, you know, what do we call true knowledge. But when it comes to function, yeah, we're different. So we're unified in soul, but how we function in the body is different. And that's beautiful. You know, like a symphony of, you know, when you go to a symphony, what if everybody's a trumpet player? That's not a symphony. That's a marching band. Right? We need strings. We need woodwinds. We need the brass. We need the drums. And the little guy, have you ever been to a symphony? Symphony, I love them. It's been a long time. But there's the guy who's the, not percussion, but he's got the chimes and the little triangle. And he just sits there on a chair and doesn't do anything for a long time. And then he stands up and whacks his triangle and then he sits down. But of course, he's got to do it at the proper time. I guess it's harder than it looks. But it looks like the easiest job in the symphony. Kind of like I have the easiest job in the body of Christ. Like with all of it together, the symphony plays and it's beautiful. Right? If it's all kettle drums or all oboes, you know, it's not going to be the same. And this is what God has given in the church. So, how are we having different functions, different personalities, different gifts, going to actually all get along? Because we gotta. How are we going to do that? People at different levels, people with different personalities. Some personalities attractive to you, some not. How are we going to stay unified? Love, mind, purpose, spirit. Right? It's a symphony, and so, you know, Christ is the conductor, and the conductor, which I always couldn't understand why they need a conductor. He's just sitting there doing this. They all seem to know what they're doing. They don't seem to need him. But I understand that he is very, very important. And what does he do? He keeps it unified. Keeps it unified. And so that's what we must be. And so in that is humility. And I think that's the real impetus of tonight's message, because though preparation and the education, and not just for a pastor, for anybody, you have to be educated in the Word of God. You have to be prepared to serve others in love. It's extremely important, but it is God who appoints people to leadership and authority in His perfect timing. And so I got to be patient. Patient. If one's promoted, there's a lot of this too, because there's sin natures in the church, is that someone gets promoted and then another person who wants to get promoted says, gets mad. You know how I know that? Because I did it. I thought I was ready. I wasn't ready. I know that now, and I thank God for the wisdom of Bob McLaughlin, but No, I didn't think he would. I think I was making the wrong decision at the time, and I was angry. I was bitter about it. That's wrong thinking. Right? And I had to come to terms with that. We all have to come to terms with that. So as Paul says, when someone's rejoicing, what does the rest of the body do with him? Rejoice. When another member is weeping, in other words, they're under severe pressure, what does the rest of the member of the body do? Weep with them. In other words, support. Not say, ha ha ha, you're suffering. Thank God you're finally suffering. You know, that's part of love. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in the fall of another. Even if it is a fall. Even if it is sin. And that's how the many different members become unified. And certainly in leadership, a leader has to understand that. That there are different personalities, different gifts, different functions. And, you know, he has to lead them. A parent, you know, when you have, if you have several kids, they're not all the same. All right? Some, you know, you try to be fair, but to actually be fair to two kids, one's more obedient than the other, and there could be different rules. They're not the same. They're generally not the same. And so a leader must come to understand that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in our subject. And we ask that you enlighten. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.